Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Byron Boffman, and I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. This is the Writings of Paul class, and today we'll be dealing with Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 2, 1 Timothy. So if you'd be so kind as to turn there in your Holy Scriptures, we will get started. Today's title of the lesson is Controversies of 1 Timothy Chapter 2. Personally, I don't think there's much controversy but in this chapter, but it appears there's quite a divergence of opinion as to what this chapter says, and we'll touch upon this in our lesson. And if we get carried away, it may be a little bit longer of a lesson than usual. Let's hope not, but we try to use our time wisely. While you're turning there, let me just say that the memory verse is found for this week is found in verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, very familiar to some of you. And for those who are not familiar with it, time to get familiar. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So if you study that, we'll be asking next week as to, on the next lesson that is, as to if you've actually got that down pat or not. Let's hope so. This chapter 2, deals with prayer for all groups of men. And that's to start out with. Then it moves on to the will of God concerning salvation. And therein is the controversial section. And there's a brief section in this chapter concerning Christ the mediator. He is the one and only mediator between God and man. And then the apostle then goes into a sort of dress code for women and for their duties in the church later in this chapter. So let's take a look at these things and move right along. We'll look at them one at a time as we come to them. And let's see, we're looking at verses 1 through 3 as the first learning block. And may the Lord bless our meeting here that we might gain insight and into what His Word actually says and what it doesn't say. Quote, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. End quote. Now, Paul encourages all Christians to pray for others, as we've seen elsewhere. We see people presented in various groups as well as individuals here. They're presented that we should pray for each, whether they be kings or whether they be mayors or governors or presidents, those with whom whose government we have concern with. And now the Jews, as an example, during the Babylonian captivity, were actually encouraged to pray for their captors. So praying for the authorities here, even heathen ones, is nothing new. They prayed for their captors, who were quite cruel at times. Now this is the reason behind this, probably is that they might have peace during that time. As it states here, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So if we're not troublemakers and we don't seek to agitate the government, especially the wicked, though they don't agree with us, then they're quite often leave us alone. But there are times when persecution becomes a terrible thing. Now, like I said, we pray for our leaders that we might have peace during our time here on earth. We all have mayors and governors over us, over our government, that we need. They need guidance. We may want to point out at this point that the word all, wherever you find it in the Bible, always has qualifiers that either point to the word all or describe what all is involved. It all has qualifiers in the context of either the sentence or paragraph that dictates all of what. So the word all doesn't stand blank with a universal meaning. It has qualifiers found usually in the context or the sentence or paragraph. Now this usage rule, it's a usage rule, if ignored, will cause confusion and controversy. Hence, in our passage here, we'll see there's quite a bit of controversy involved in a few of the words here. As in this passage, the apostle encourages prayer for all men, but in particular, he points to kings and those in authority. So all people in authority is specifically pointed out here in this passage, and this is what we're dealing with. There is no need in thinking that there is any importance in the order of the words found in our verses here, the words supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, because they can be used in various ways at various times. A supplication generally can be viewed simply as a plea. A prayer can contain many different things, including all the others in the list. To intercede is to come between two parties with the intent of changing things or relations one way or another. Then the giving of thanks would be the showing appreciation of something or someone, and the giving of thanks can be done separately from any of the other in the list. Okay, let's look at verses 4 through 6. If there's no questions, please hold your questions until the very end, and we'll have a discussion time if we have sufficient time. Verses 4 through 6, quote, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." End quote. The who refers back to God, our Savior, in the previous verse. In verse 4, if you look at that, in verse 4, the word will, W-I-L-L, does not mean a divine decree. We're not dealing with a divine decree in this verse. So we are not dealing with divine decrees that dictate that all men will be saved. That's not what this says. Quote, "Who will have all men to be saved?" That is not a statement of a divine decree. Instead, Paul is saying that all men, including kings, which is what we're dealing with, and those in authority, may be saved, and we are to be pushing our prayers up to the Lord for their salvation. We're not to relax on that, and therefore we need to remember, always to remember them in prayer. We don't know who God will save, and so it is important that we therefore pray for these people. They are people. Even the worst of dictators, that they might be saved. Indeed, a hard thing, I'm afraid, in a lot of times, but this is what we're to do. Paul points out that no matter who they are, there is still only one mediator between them and God. And it is stated the man. It is placed, his mediatorship is placed on the humanity of Christ Jesus. And we'll see the reason for that in the book of Hebrews. And we also see also here the importance of there's only one mediator. We don't have to go through Mary. We don't have to go through the saints. We don't have to go through a priest. We have only one mediator. Okay? There's only one mediator between God and man. And we have a sympathetic mediator because he was man, or is man, still. Now, before we go on, we need to go over the major controversial thoughts concerning the will of God that we had just mentioned. First, let us look at the probable most accepted interpretation of the will of God concerning all men being saved. And for this, we are going to simply quote a well-known commentator, Albert Barnes, who is a graduate of Princeton Seminary. Here, he seems to sum up everything nice and clear and succinctly. And this quote is quite long, so bear with me. I'll try to make it as clear as possible. Not stumble too often. So, to listen to what this man says about the will of God. This is where there's actually two sides. Let Albert Barnes state the one side, and then we'll go to someone else and read a quote on the other side. So you can see both sides of the situation, and that will present it a little more fairly that way. Quote, this is Albert Barnes, graduate of Princeton Seminary. Quote, a parent wills the welfare of his child. It is in accordance with his nature, his feelings, his desires, and he makes every needful arrangement for it. If the child is not virtuous and happy, it is his own fault. So, God wills all people should be saved. It would be in accordance with his benevolent nature. He has made ample provision for it. He uses all proper means to secure their salvation. He uses no positive means to prevent it. I think that's an important statement. He uses no positive means to prevent it. And if they are not saved, it will be their own fault. And we have quite a bit of detail here, so hold on. For places in the New Testament where the word here is translated will, it means to desire or wish. See Luke 8:20, Luke 23:8, John 16:19, Galatians 4:20. Mark 7:24, 1 Corinthians 7:7, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 14, 5, and Matthew 15, 28. This passage cannot mean, according to Albert Barnes, as many have supposed, that God wills all kinds of people should be saved, or that some sinners of every rank and class may be saved, because, and he gives three main reasons, because, one, the natural and obvious interpretation of the language is opposed to such a sense. The language expresses the desire that all men should be saved, and we should not depart from the obvious sense of a passage unless necessity requires it. Okay, very good. Number two, prayer and thanksgiving in 1 Timothy 2:1 are directed to be offered not for some of all ranks and conditions, but for all mankind. No exception is made, and no direction is given that we should exclude any of the race from the expressions of our sympathy and from an interest in our supplications. The reason given here for that prayer is that God desires that all people should be saved. But how could this be a reason for praying for all if it means God desired only the salvation of some of all ranks? That's a rhetorical question. Number three, the third reason. First one was the natural and obvious interpretation of the verses. Second, prayer and thanksgiving was directed to be toward all. And thirdly, in 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, the apostle gives reasons showing that God wished the salvation of all people. And those reasons are such as to prove that the language here is to be taken in the most unlimited sense. Now those reasons are, A, that there is one God over all, and one mediator between God and people, showing that God is the Father of all and has the same interest in all. And B, that Christ gave himself a ransom for all, showing that God desired their salvation. This verse proves, therefore, number one, that salvation is provided for all. For if God wished all to be saved, he would undoubtedly make provision for their salvation. And if he had not made such provision, it could not be said that he desired their salvation, since no one can doubt that he has power to provide for the salvation of all. Number two, this verse proves that salvation should be offered to all people. Four, if God desires it, it is right for his ministers to announce that desire. And if he desires it, it is not proper for them to announce anything contrary to this. And number three, that people are to blame if they are not saved. That's pretty simple. If God did not wish their salvation, and if he had made no provision for it, they could not be to blame if they rejected the gospel. If God wishes it and has made provision for it, and they are not saved, the sin must be their own. And it is a great sin, for there is no greater crime which a man can commit than to destroy his own soul and to make himself the eternal enemy of his Maker. End quote. I thought that was a great quote. And it pretty well sums up that side. All right, we are going to look at in opposition. In opposition to this, we will quote John Gill, capital G-I-L-L, a well-known Baptist preacher who I believe preached in Spurgeon's pulpit for many years, and he was also a theologian. He defines these thoughts of that we're talking about in these verses through the ransom for all section of verse 6. So let's quote John Gill. Quote, "This ransom was given for all, not for every individual of mankind. For then all would be delivered, freed, and saved, whereas they are not. Or else the ransom price is paid in vain, or God is unjust to receive a sufficient ransom price from Christ and yet not free the captive, but punish the person anyway for whom he has received satisfaction, neither of which can be said as being true. But the meaning is either that he gave himself a ransom for many, as clearly seen in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. For the Hebrew word to which it answers signifies sometimes many, a multitude, and sometimes only part of a multitude. And it rather tends that Christ gave himself a ransom. The meaning tends to give the meaning that Christ gave himself a ransom for all sorts of men, for men of every rank and quality, and every state and condition, of every age and sex, and for all sorts of sinners, and for some out of every kindred, tongue, people, tribe, and nation, for both Jews and Gentiles, which later may more especially be designed by all, as they are sometimes by the world and the whole world, and so contains another argument why all sorts of men are to be prayed for, since the same ransom price is given for them, as for the children of Israel was the same, for the rich as for the poor." End quote. That was a quote from John Gill. So, to this, we must leave it to you, the hearer, the student of Holy Scripture, to sort out what is to be convinced, you're to be convinced of by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll state my personal opinion, but there are many opinions, so mine is one, only one. But there is only one Holy Spirit. There actually is only one truth to this. So we'll rely on God to sort it out in your own minds as you research it. And we do want you, we do encourage you to research this passage. Now, along with what was said, we must say that God doesn't wish anything. God does not wish anything, because who's he going to wish it to? I'm going to wish upon a star? His will, we must be reminded, is not ever frustrated. If he desires all to be saved, then all will be saved. And it is important to understand a truth here that was given by Albert Barnes, in that it never states that God actually hinders people from salvation. Now, it does state several places that he blinds people, but that is out of justice. He gives people what they deserve after they reject him and walk over his blood and scoff at him, much like they did
during the crucifixion. Now, we generally therefore conclude that Paul is limiting. Paul limits the word all in these verses by the context. And he limits it to whom all he gave himself for. And it states here in other places that he gave himself for the church, as seen in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Quote, "Husbands, love your wives." Now, that's a good commandment. Something you need to keep in mind, gentlemen. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." So we are to love the church like Christ did. "And he gave himself for it." End quote. That's Ephesians 5:25. So Christ gave himself for the church. As noted previously, Christ fulfilled the law, the Old Testament law, on the cross. So there is no universal redemption stated anywhere in the Old Testament law. If Christ offers universal redemption, what law, therefore, did he fulfill? This being said, we need to emphasize the fact that we do not know who God will save. No matter what side of this argument, this controversy, you believe, you still do not know who God will save. And therefore, we must preach the gospel to all indiscriminately. It is not left up to us to decide who to or not to preach the gospel to. It is to his word is to go out to all the world. Now, I think that's pretty clear. If you remember from Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11, that Paul did preach predestination. But Paul was the greatest, at the same time, Paul was the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. So, no matter what you believe in this regard, you don't hide behind it one way or another that you can't preach the gospel to somebody. There's nobody to be rejected from the truth. We don't do that. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That is very clear. Now, let us go on to the next section, leaving this as food for thought, and I do expect you to do a little bit of research on this. So I'm not saying you have to agree with me. I just do say that you have to study it out for your own sakes and for those people that you come in contact with later. 7 and 8. "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." End quote. He is not stating here at the end how we are to pray, that we're to pray with our hands up in the air. But quite generally, the world is thought of in Scripture as the Gentiles. So when you see the word world, which was mentioned in our previous verse, it is usually referring to Gentiles. And Paul continued here to emphasize prayer, and it should be offered everywhere, and not just in a church building or just on a particular day. And prayer is to be offered without wrath, which would mean that we shouldn't be angry while praying, nor should we doubt who we are praying to. We do not doubt who we are praying to. We're to have confidence in the one who listens. All right, verses 9 through 15. Quote, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women, professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression, Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. End quote. Now, that last section does not mean a woman is saved by giving birth to children. Let me just say that much in passing. Today, what seems to be rather controversial, however, is the section concerning women and their apparel and their teaching, their leadership in the church. There are many churches that have women leadership in, as worship leaders. So that seems to be rather controversial, whether that's correct or not. Here, let it be stated that Paul was not speaking here in this passage as him being a product of his times. Now, that accusation is damnable heresy, that Paul was a product of his times. And that, of course, he is now outdated, and this passage has no authority. Now, that is the theology and logic that's being passed around. And that we here in our modern times actually know better. Mm-hmm. Paul was speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And by his authority, that is Jesus Christ's authority, Paul laid down these rules for and in the church, which, like the rest of Scripture, is not subject to change. Therefore, there shouldn't be any controversy over this. This does not mean that women must dress in first century apparel, however, but rather they are to simply follow the general idea here of modesty. Women, and along with men, generally should not dress in a showy fashion of costly apparel, but rather modestly, not drawing attention to themselves, flashy diamonds and expensive jewelry, or for men, expensive shoes, expensive suits. Now, let it also be reminded that it was held at that time, at the time of Paul's writing here, that all should wear their best clean clothes for a religious meeting. Everyone should wear, those attending, should wear the best clean clothes for a religious meeting, as seen in various places in Scripture. One is Exodus 19:14. They are not to show up dirty and in a relaxed, come as you are type of an affair. The word Paul uses that is translated here, suffer, means permit. So Paul the Apostle stated that he doesn't permit any woman to teach or assume authority over men in the church under any circumstance, since none are given. This completely eliminates women preachers and adult Sunday school teachers who are women in classrooms that include men. The ideal missionary is therefore not a single woman, but rather a married couple who can teach and reach all. The reason for this is rather interesting that Paul gave here, that Eve was in the transgression, being deceived. Now, in this argument here, Paul first stated that Adam was primary in that he was made first. Adam is primary. And then that Eve was secondary, being a help, meet or fit for him. So Eve was formed, came from Adam, for the purpose of being his helper. So she is placed in the position of a helper by our Creator, who the helper is suited for her husband and not him for her. For that, see Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The only thing controversial, really, in this passage we are dealing with is the fact that the modern church is in rebellion to the rules that are given in the New Testament that govern it. We find more and more women being ordained, supposedly, to preach and teach in churches around the world. To do this, they must ignore the importance of this and other passages. They must also dismiss Paul's authority to establish this as a rule, which in turn means that they must also dismiss the divine inspiration of Scripture and it being true. The Scripture is not out of date. Now, all of this trend in modern churches that are ordaining women, all of this points to apostasy. And if you notice, in the book of Revelation, the apostate church is pictured as a woman. So, all of this in general points to apostasy, massive apostasy in the church, and which is a departure from the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, in closing, and I apologize for going over time, we'll close up here as soon as we can. Now, in closing, we must state that all this is for our edification, everything in this passage. So it is for our edification. We're not to ignore it or minimize it. It is for our edification that we might gain wisdom and understanding in the Scriptures. Obedience is a must for understanding. The major things that we probably get from this lesson, in closing, is the importance of prayer and the importance of remembering various authorities in our prayers. Our prayers should not be restricted to one day a week or to a certain room or building, but rather they should be everywhere and at all and various times. We ought to be our best appearance in our worship time before God. Also in passing, we need to emphasize that God puts more importance in service to Him than in worship, as seen in the Ten Commandments. A lot of the modern churches, the ones going apostate, emphasize and overemphasize the importance of worship. Worship is indeed important because that's the first, second commandment of the Ten Commandments that is put first. But if you look at the Ten Commandments in general, they all concern how we treat one another. Women may serve God in the church, but not as preachers or in other positions specifically given to men in the New Testament. And we will stop with that. So y'all study that out, hopefully. And if there's other questions and comments, we will go over that here after prayer. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Thank you. Gracious Father, we come to Thee thanking Thee for Thy Word, the wisdom of Thy Word, Your advice as to how we are to do things. We thank Thee for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us because He loved us. He loved the church. And cause us, Lord, to love what You love. And we ask that You will cause us to love Your church more and more, that we might be good servants of Thine, and we pray that we'll always put Thee in our forethought as we do our service, that You are who we actually serve. We're not serving man, we're serving Thee. Pray that You'll forgive us of failing Thee throughout the day. We pray now that You'll strengthen us and give us wisdom and understanding. We thank Thee for this lesson. We pray that Thy Word will go out throughout the whole earth and that You'll cause us to be instrumental in this. We pray also for each student and for each one listening that You'll strengthen them in the inner man and that they will be good teachers, good preachers, good soldiers of the cross no matter what they're doing, whether they're scrubbing floors, working on a car, or standing in a pulpit, or teaching in a classroom. We pray that You'll be with us all and keep us all safe. Pray for the lost and the sick in our families, that You'll watch over each one of their needs. And we pray that You'll help us be faithful in our prayers. And we also pray for people in authority, our president and our senators and our governors and the mayors of our towns. We pray for wisdom there, that You'll save them, that they will have knowledge of the truth. Now we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we pray that Thy kingdom come, and we pray that these things in Thy precious and holy name. Amen.